So, please, section 6, under the concept of God, page 3 of the note, the revealed portrayal of God. Now here, frankly, I would like to have a couple of hours to elaborate biblical teachings. I can't do that, so I have to deal very inadequately with everything. But you see, there's a whole string of points made here, not in any particular order. Very broadly, we move from the question, how does God exist, to the question, how does God behave? We start moving to the question, how does God behave, when we get to G. A to F is answering more directly the question, how does God exist? But in making the points, I would like simply to speak to each one and to indicate where we go in Scripture to see these realities presented. And as I said, I shall say far too little on each one, but let me go right the way through and then you can ask me questions. 6a, God is personal. There I must need only remind you of the fact that in Scripture, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in personal relation with each other, and then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in personal relation with us. And we're going to deal with the Trinity tomorrow, so I say no more about it now. But from the fact that God is personal, it follows that it is proper for Scripture to display him in personal terms, and it would be improper for us to decline to think of him or speak of him in personal terms, as I'm already doing by using personal pronouns like him and he. There's a story in C.S. Lewis's Miracles of a girl he said he knew who had been taught by her parents, advocates of something that they called higher thought, to think of God as infinitely extended substance and not to think of him in personal terms. Her parents were convinced that anthropomorphic ways of thinking of God, that is, speaking of God in the personal forms of speech that we use to speak to each other about each other, would be somehow inferior to an abstract conception of God, such as the phrase infinitely extended substance was conveying. Well, the girl at age inspected the contents of her mind and realized that from her youth up she'd been thinking of God as an endless rice pudding. And since she wasn't fond of rice pudding, it wasn't, in fact, a very helpful notion of God to her at all. Truth is that if you don't think of God in personal terms, you think of him in sub-personal terms. Personal categories are the highest we know. They reflect our sense of being the highest realities in this world. We think of the rest of the created order as being below us rather than above us, and we are, according to the Scriptures, right to do so. The creation of human beings was the climax of God's creating work, see Genesis chapter 1. And for God to say, let's make human beings in our image, was a decision imparting dignity to human beings, which nothing else, dignity such as nothing else in the creation had. So, anthropomorphisms like thinking of God as our maker are absolutely right, and the thing to say about God from this standpoint is that he is, if anything, more personal than we are, but certainly not less so. I think, as a matter of fact, that saying that is absolutely the right thing to say. God is integrated in a way that none of us are, and our personhood or our personalness suffers from the lack of integration which marks our personal being. Do you see what I mean? It's the persons who know themselves best and have got themselves most fully together, as Christians, we trust, are all doing in Christ. They are most fully personal. When someone who had it all together in the fullest sense, someone who had every bit of his own humanity consciously under his own control, so that it was all integrated in all integrated in a single purpose, when such a person appeared in this world, his name was Jesus, and he struck awe into the folk around him. That's very clear from the gospel stories. They recognized that he was human like themselves, but there was something about him that was very unlike themselves. And it's clear that he bewildered them, he struck awe into them, he made some feel very uneasy and frightened, He made some feel, quite simply, that this was the most wonderful human being I've ever run across. All of that had something to do with the fact that he was a totally integrated person. God incarnate was that. And it was the quality of his humanity, no less than the overtones of divinity that came through in all that he said, that produced the effect and stunned people. Well, more about the personhood and the personalness of God when we do the Trinity. Move on now to 6b. There is only one God. So polytheism and the divided allegiance that it brings are out. I said earlier on in the class why I haven't brought polytheism into the equation distinguishing notions of God. When you have polytheism in a culture and when you have polytheistic religion operating, you must understand that divided allegiance is inescapable. Because polytheistic systems all the world over, let the anthropologists tell you, posit individual gods who look after different natural forces. There's a god of the sea and a god of the storm and a god of the harvests and a god who gives fertility. And you have to keep in the good books of all these different gods. So you have to divide your allegiance. You have to worship them all, give something of yourself to each of them. And that's the kind of religion that you end up with. It's a worldwide thing. The Bible idea of polytheism is that it's a form of spiritual degeneration. Look at the things, the scorching things that are said about the brutal idols worshipped by Old Testament pagans. In the Old Testament, plenty is said about the unreality of these idols. Plenty is said also about the unworthiness of the idols to receive worship. Well, that's polytheism, and the whole Bible is against it. When Paul went to Athens, as you may remember, they gave him an opportunity to speak to the Areopagus, the supreme council on matters religious in that city. And Paul began his address by giving them a lesson on basic theism. There's only one God, he says. He's the God who's unknown to you at the moment. He made everything. He controls everything. He's endured the centuries during which we haven't mankind hasn't taken him seriously, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, etc. And that means to move into worshipping him and not worshipping idols. We shouldn't imagine that God is like the idols and we shouldn't worship the idols, Paul has said. When Paul started there, he wasn't trying to be a philosopher among the philosophers, which is what some expositors have accused him of doing. No, he was beginning at the beginning. You can't understand Jesus Christ until you understand the nature of the sin from which he came to save us, and you can't understand the nature of sin until you realize that divided allegiance, worshipping many gods at the same time, is an expression of sin. It's actually an expression of a lie, that is a falsehood about the nature of things, and the way to expose the lie is to affirm that there is one God who made everything and who gives us every good gift and on whom we depend for everything that we have. That takes you right back to the beginning, and Paul, in starting there, was laying the foundations, a little lesson in theism, on which he was then going to build what he had to say about Jesus, Jesus the appointed judge. He was howled down before he could get to what undoubtedly he would have said about Jesus Christ and him crucified. You remember when they heard of the resurrection of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, that's an undertranslation, if you like. The Greek word means that they hooted and they booed and they catcalled and they yelled and they howled Paul down. So we're not going to listen to such nonsense as this. We've had all we can take, which is why Paul had to say, well, if anybody is interested, we'll meet at another time in another place, which they did, and some few were interested and there were a few converts. But they held him down. That's part of Luke's narrative, and you must read it that way, or you'll misunderstand it. Well, anyway, Paul started with theism. And the Bible starts with theism. God, the one God, created the heaven and the earth. There's only one God. So polytheism is ruled out, and with it the divided religious allegiance that polytheism brings. And then C, God is real. Well, that's the witness of Scripture from beginning to end. He's not a product of human imagination. He is the most real reality that there is. When the Bible speaks of the true God, real is the English equivalent for true in that phrase. The The Greek word for true can mean real, and does mean real, when it's applied to entities, just as it means correct when it's applied to statements and utterances and what they call what logicians call propositions. And then D, God is active, he is the living God, yes, and we are ever in his hands because he controls the world that he's made, and his hand is on everything that happens. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, said Jesus, apart from the Father. There's a phrase that I'd now like to quote from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, because it contains so much of what I'm affirming here. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You could preach many sermons on that text about God, who he is and what he does. Then look at E. Here I'm beginning to use words which have been thrown up in the course of the history of Christianity. They are not words that we meet in the scriptures. They are words which express ideas that we find in the scriptures. Just look at them. God is eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. The answer to the Sunday school child's question, who made God, is God didn't need to be made because he always was. God is not, therefore, one who exists in a temporal mode the way that we do. We have a beginning, and after a time our bodies wear out, and physically we have an end. It's certainly true that according to the scripture testimony, human beings were built to last, so it isn't the end of the person when the body wears out and physical death comes. But certainly we only exist in dependence on God, and it wouldn't be at all proper to say that in our own nature we are eternal. And it would be true to say that our existence is dependent existence. We depend for our existence on the continual upholding of God. I mean, he keeps us in being. But God isn't like that. You see the second word in E, God is independent. That is to say, he doesn't depend on his creatures to keep him going. He just keeps going because he is who he is. It's his nature to keep going. His life is independent, and if you now glance to the fourth word, his life is self-sustaining. And there is a theological word to express that thought. It's there in brackets after self-sustaining. It's the word aseity. Aseity is a word that comes from the Latin. A is a pronoun, is a preposition, I should say, meaning from. Se is a reflexive pronoun, meaning himself. Aseity is the quality of having life from himself. Was it to you or was it to another class that I said quite recently that human quests for the secret of perpetual motion all fail? There isn't any such secret in the created order. But God himself has in himself the secret of perpetual life. That's how he exists. We don't live that way, but he does. Aseity is a mark of God. And when you read theological books, you'll find that the word is frequently used. It's a technical term in theology. It's never used outside its theological context. But it has this perfectly precise meaning. Having life in himself so that his active life comes from himself, and he never wears out and he never gets tired, and he never his energy level is never reduced. Yes, it was to you, wasn't it, that I talked about that, contrasting God's way of existing with our way of existing. Yes, he is self-sustaining. His existence is marked by aseity. And he is unchanging, third word in my list, not in the sense that he maintains for all eternity a frozen pose, a perfect frozen pose, but a pose of immobility. The word unchanging refers to his character and to the way he exists. I should have said it the other way around, I suppose. The way he exists, that is, as an eternal, independent, self-sustaining being, and to the further fact that his character doesn't change, and he always deals with humanity in terms of his own character. And then I go on to say, he's not limited by time or space. He is, in other words, infinite. Infinite means that his mode of existence transcends all the dimensions of space that we are used to. I mean, we're used to three-dimensional space. And then some say time should be thought of as a fourth dimension. Well, God is not bound by the three dimensions of space. He transcends them. And God is not bound by the created reality of time. In that sense, he is outside time, beyond time, and above time. That doesn't mean that there's no sequence in the life of God corresponding to temporal sequence in our life, temporal sequence whereby you plan to do something and then you go out and do it, one thing after another. With God, too, there is planning followed by performance. But that's not a matter of his being imprisoned in our time at all. And the right thing to say about our time, I believe, is that God touches every moment of it in such a sense that every moment of created time, past, present, and I believe future, is present to him in every moment of his time. That is to say, there never is any point in the life of God at which the whole of history, as he's planned it, past, present, and future, isn't before his mind. What a mind, you say. Yes, well, that's what Scripture says, too. Trying to conceive the mind of God and all its functions simply blows the mind. It's beyond our imagining, it's beyond our conceiving. All we can do is circumscribe the reality by phrases which operate as labels for the mysterious reality that we're talking about, the mind of God. Well, I have just given you a formula which points to the mystery, and that's all I can do at this moment. But this is the God of the Bible. To whom will you compare me, says God in Isaiah chapter 40. And then he goes on to say that you really can't compare him. I mean, God says you can't compare me with any created thing. I am so transcendently, even infinitely different from all created things, and so much greater than any of them. Study the passage at your leisure. And then you see the last phrase in 6e that describes God. I speak of him as manifesting simplicity. And I'm using the word simplicity in the special sense in which theologians do use it. By simplicity, theologians mean that God is, as we said a moment ago, totally and perfectly integrated and totally involved in everything that he does. That, again, is something that it's beyond us to imagine, if only because we ourselves are not perfectly integrated and we are never totally involved in everything we do, in anything that we do, even at moments of highest absorption in what we're doing. The most you can say of such moments is that as much of ourselves as we are consciously aware of is involved in what we're doing. And, well, of course, there are these moments of intense absorption. You have experienced them just as I have. You can get intensely absorbed in making something so that you're not conscious of anything around you. You can get intensely absorbed in listening to music or contemplating a bit of graphic art. For that matter, you can get intensely absorbed in lovemaking. There are all kinds of activities which intensely absorb us. But every time, all that is absorbed is as much of ourselves as we're aware of and in control of, which isn't the whole of what we are. So that we never are able to manifest a simplicity that matches the simplicity of God, the total involvement and the total absorption of God in all that he's doing every moment. Do I make sense by using words in that way? Can you see what the idea is? You can see this total involvement modeled, actually, in the life of Jesus. One thing that you just don't find in the life of Jesus is any sense of uncertainty as to what he's going to do next. So there's clearly no sense of bewilderment in his mind as to whether to think and plan this or that. He always knew exactly what he was to do next, and you see him doing it, and doing it, quite obviously, with all his heart, in a way that expresses a degree of integration and togetherness, and therefore, in the sense of the word, simplicity, which we ordinary human beings can't match and the people of his day couldn't match. We are more or less disintegrated sinners, whom God is beginning to bring together again through his work of grace in our lives. But we are very far from the kind of simplicity that is the mark of the work of God. In older formulations, like for instance the first of the 39 articles of my own Anglican Church, you read statements like, God is without body, parts, or passions. That sounds rather quaint. You can see, I think, what the words mean. But, can you? Wait a minute. Without body is plain. God is infinite and not spatially limited, as an embodied being would be. God is without parts, that is, he's not divisible. He's not partly involved in one situation and partly in another, but wholly in neither. I mean, wholly in the sense of entirely absorbed in neither. And without passions means, as I'll be saying more fully a little further down the road, that God is not the victim of his creatures in any sense at all. That is, they don't make him suffer in a way in which he hasn't already decreed and planned that he should suffer. This is God, and I'm using phraseology I know, which makes you realize how different then God is from us. We are constantly making people suffer in a way that they hadn't anticipated. There's no reason to think it was so with God. He knows the end from the beginning in every respect and in relation to every matter. Well, this is part of the answer to the question, how does God exist? And if you look at F now, there are here further elements in the answer to the question, how does God exist? God is infinite. Yes, we said that before. He's not limited by time and space. That means he's free, so I write, from all external limitation and control. He is the Lord. It means that he's transcendent in relation to our limited being and understanding. There is infinitely more to his life than there is to our life. And God's life continues in the power of his own aseity, his own self-sustaining energy, quite independent of anything that happens in his creation. That is what transcendence means. It's the two thoughts together, the thought of relative greatness, God at every point greater than anything in his creation, linked with the thought of self-sustaining life. So God is transcendent in relation to our limited being and understanding. He doesn't depend on us in any way for his being. And certainly he goes beyond us in terms of what he really is. He goes beyond our understanding of what he really is. This is the God whom Paul proclaimed to the Athenians, of whom he said in Acts 17:24, I come back to this, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and doesn't live in temples built by hands, for he isn't locally confined anywhere. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. That's his aseity. He doesn't need anything. He keeps himself going. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He gives and he plans and he has arranged everything. Next verse. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. That's a way of saying he determined in advance their history and their geography. And God did this, says Paul, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though indeed he's not far from each one of us. Yes, Paul up to this point has been speaking about God transcendent. Now he's about to link with that, in the same bracket as it were, the complementary thought of God immanent. And that's what my note does in 6F. God is transcendent in relation to our limited being and understanding, I write, while yet he's immanent in his being present with, to, and through his creation. That is, you can't move anywhere in God's creation, and you can't be in any condition personally in your own life where God isn't present with you, upholding you, sustaining you in being, and thus making himself part of the reality of your existence, which every moment you ought to be acknowledging. If ever you forget God, says the Bible, well, you're wrong. You are thinking unrealistically about the way things are. Because you and I, this very moment, in this classroom, wouldn't continue to exist, to study the doctrine of God, if the living God himself weren't constantly upholding us. In the New Testament, this upholding activity is specifically ascribed to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, upholding all things by the word of his power, says Hebrews of him in Hebrews 1, and I think it's verse 3. And through him all things hold together, says Paul of him in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Yes, we continue to exist moment by moment, hour by hour, lecture by lecture, because of the upholding power of our God. That's what it means to say that our existence is dependent existence. God hasn't created anything or anybody with a principle of permanence built in. God has created everything and everybody in such a way that we only exist, and things around us, the planet, the cosmos, Regent College, only continues to exist through divine upholding action. A friend of mine, now deceased, gave me the best illustration I've ever met for this, or the best analogy, shall I say, that I've ever met for this. Think of your television screen. Think of those pictures on the screen that stay so steady and move so smoothly. Think, if you like, of those stripes of different colors which stay perfectly steady on the screen when the station isn't transmitting. What are you to say about these visual presentations? You are to say that though they are perfectly steady as you see them, they don't have any principle of steadiness in themselves. They are the result of a continued output of power. If I understand it, and I'm not a technical man, so I may say this wrong, but if I understand it, it's first of all the signal being put out from the transmitting station or passed along the cable, and then it's because of the energy of the transistors in the television set itself. Is that right? It's something like that, anyway. And if that electronic energy wasn't constantly being exerted, well, there wouldn't be any picture on the screen. And similarly, if energy weren't being put out by the Father and the Son upholding all things in continued being, there wouldn't be any world, there wouldn't be any you, and there wouldn't be any me. Moment by moment, we are kept in being by the upholding action of God. Oh, I know that the planet and the things in the planet and things like wooden desks, podiums, and so on, they all seem wonderfully solid, so do the chairs that you're sitting on. Well, yes, because of the upholding action of God, they are. But apart from the upholding action of God, they wouldn't be, because they wouldn't be here at all. That's the way to think of the cosmos. And that is the significance of affirming the immanence of God in the cosmos. The alternative is to do as the deists do and maintain that God created everything in this wonderful mechanism, cosmic mechanism that he's built. He did create everything with a principle of permanence in itself, and now, as we said earlier, he sits back watching it, watching us. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that all things are upheld by the word of God's power, Christ's power, the Son's power. All things hold together in him. And it's important when we think of the immanence of God that we realize that it relates to upholding presence and not just observing presence. God is present with us, keeping us in being, not just watching what we do. Don't slip into deism, not now, not ever, friends, for deism is at this point radically false and grievously dishonors God. The final words used of God in 6f are that he is incomprehensible. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't understand anything about him. We remember are like two-year-olds being taught by our Heavenly Father, who has a brain like Einstein, but he teaches us what, as two-year-olds, we can grasp about him. The things that he tells us about himself and ourselves in relation to him are true as far as they go. Remember, I gave you that formula earlier. But God is called incomprehensible because it's beyond our limited minds to grasp and understand the whole of him and the whole of what's true about him. Partly because he hasn't revealed it all, and then secondly, because if he had, we couldn't handle it. Our minds aren't up to it. We are, as it were, two-year-olds in this situation. So we acknowledge the incomprehensibility of God, the fact that he transcends our understanding in the sense of having so much more to him than we can grasp, so much more to his ways and his work in the world than we can understand. And then we say, as he's incomprehensible, so he's sovereign, that is to say, he's omnipotent, in doing all that he wills to do. That's the way to understand omnipotence, by the way. It is the capacity to do everything that, in terms of your own character and will, you plan to do and want to do. Don't cheapen the idea of omnipotence with silly questions like, can God create a rock too heavy for him to lift? And can God tell a lie? And so on and so forth. Omnipotence is the power to do what his will, expressing his character, prompts him to want and decide to do. And it's not, as I say, a power to deny himself. He cannot deny himself, says Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. No, he can't. Again, it's a nonsense question to say, can God square the circle? God created a world in which there were squares and circles, but squaring the circle is no part of his plan. Don't detach the thought of omnipotence, then, from God's will, which is an expression of his character. Otherwise, you cheapen the idea. Again, I ask, any problems with what I've said so far? Yes? Well, what I'm being asked about is where the many metaphors used for God, where he's pictured, for instance, as the rock, that one was used, where the many metaphors for God, the rock, the shield, the strong tower, things like that, come into this picture. Well, the metaphors are expressing aspects of the truth about how God behaves in relation to his people. You can't cache those metaphors, that is, you can't elucidate their meaning until you've gone a bit further than we've gone and you've said something about the moral character and the moral purpose that God expresses in dealing with us. And when you got to the point of saying that God enters into covenant with us, then such metaphors as I've just used, where the impersonal, non-personal reality is used to illustrate the power of God as protector, and equally, something else that was in the question, it's then that the analogies for God, like loving father, can be properly understood within the covenant whereby the God of moral perfection takes us into fellowship with himself for joy in fellowship to all eternity. Within that covenant, all these things that are said about God have their place. Do distinguish, by the way, between the analogies and the metaphors. A metaphor is less than an analogy. A metaphor is an illustration. But an analogy has a common core of meaning, which is there both in the, what do they call it? The analogate, that is the item that's used for analogy purposes, and in the transferred meaning, which you get when the analogy operates. So father, you see, is the analogate. There's a common core of meaning there. Remember me trying to say this when we talked about the analogical use of language. The thought in the case of God as our father is not indeed of physical procreation in the sense in which human fathers procreate their children, but the thought is of protection and education and tender loving care such as ideal human fathers give to their children. That's the core of meaning, and you make the analogical adjustment around the edges of that common core. But both metaphors and analogies are profuse in Scripture, and they're all needed to give us as substantial an idea as we can have of the goodness and loving kindness of God towards us, whom he takes into covenant with himself. So that's how I respond to the question I've been asked. But let's say no more about that, if you don't mind, until we've gone through G through K, that is, the moral qualities of God, the answer to the question, how does he behave? The qualities in which the moral glory of his doings appear. So look at G. God is wise. That means, first of all, that he is omniscient. He knows everything, past, present, and future, everything that goes on in his world. Why shouldn't he know it? He has planned it. He has foreseen it. He knows it. And he knows it within a frame that I call purposive intelligence. Purposive intelligence is a phrase that is saying the person here has a plan. The person here has a goal. The purpose here has a mind which enables him to choose, first of all, what his goal is going to be, and second, which route he will take, or route, if you prefer to say it that way, which course he will follow, that's perhaps the Canadian way of saying it, which course he will follow to get to where he wants to be. And that, you see, is what I've said down here. God is omniscient and a purpose of intelligence, always choosing the best ends or goals and the best means to them, and that's his wisdom. That means, if I may jump a moment in order to show you something of the implications of this, that means that when you're confronted with the so-called problem of evil, how can God be good when there's so much in the world that's bad? We should be looking at that problem, by the way, later in the week. Well, we square up to it by remembering God is wise. And God has chosen the best goal to aim at and the best means to it. And we must understand what's going on in the world in terms of that principle. That's the basis of the Augustinian theodicy, that is, demonstration or argument for God's goodness in a world of badness, which we shall be looking at a little further down the road in this course. The wisdom of God is the hinge on which the whole argument turns. Instead of saying that because there's evil in the world, God can't be wise, you say, because God is wise, the evil in the world makes sense as a means to ultimate good and ultimate glory for the God who is overruling all that happens. And then H, God is holy. The Bible uses the word holy sometimes in a very broad sense, by which it signifies every respect in which God the Creator differs from us, his human creatures. Power, to start with, and then moral character to continue with. Sometimes the word holy is limited, when it's applied to God, to matters of moral character and moral excellence. And then holy means doing right in everything that God does, both as the just judge of all the world, the upholder of righteousness, and as the loving Lord of his own people. Holy love, or loving holiness, or just simply upright love, or loving uprightness, is then the idea. Sometimes the word holy is used in a narrower sense still, simply and specifically to refer to the uprightness of God as the one who is morally flawless, just, truthful, pure, free from all crookedness and all defilement. And that's mentioned, if you look now at what I've written, that's what I zero in on here. God is holy, that is, morally perfect, particularly in those qualities that humans lack. Namely, and then I go into this this narrower meaning, which is the heart of the matter, sensitiveness to the difference between good and bad, which is purity, which is the essence of purity, and retributive hostility to what's bad, which is justice. Well, it's true, isn't it? I mean, think of yourself and think of others. We are nothing like as sensitive to the difference between good and bad as we should be, and we often do things which are actually bad, and which in retrospect one has to say were wrong and therefore impure. But we do these things without realizing at the time that we are breaching the limits of purity. And similarly, just because we are ourselves constantly forbearing ourselves and others when we've done what's wrong, we are short of retributive hostility to what is bad, which is the essence of justice. We are inclined to settle for what's bad in others because we are so often settling for what's bad in ourselves. We are, in this sense, indulgent to ourselves, and so we're indulgent to others. And when we're confronted with the Bible picture of a God who is implacably opposed to what is bad, well, I mean what is morally bad, instead of seeing this as part of his moral glory, which is what it really is, we're inclined to see it as harshness, and then we wonder whether the real God can be as harsh as Scripture says he is, when it insists that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humans who hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. But it isn't harshness at all. Harshness is the wrong notion. We, as I said, are soft on ourselves and soft on others because we know that we're all so imperfect. So we tend to indulge ourselves in moral matters and indulge others too. And God isn't like that because he is morally perfect. He is totally pure. And therefore he is implacably hostile to moral evil in his creatures. It's all part of a single presentation of the God who is awesome, the God who is, in the broadest sense of the word, as well as the narrowest sense, holy, the God who is worthy of all our worship and adoration, and the God whom the saints will delight to praise for all eternity. How do you get on with the book of Revelation, brothers and sisters? I find that readers of Revelation divide into two categories. Some are sure that the vivid presentations of God in Revelation as the judge exhibit him as harsh, and they don't like the book of Revelation for that reason. And certainly there are some awesome pictures, no question, of God active in judgment in the book of Revelation. Other people love the book of Revelation because of the technicolor way in which it presents God's grace and mercy and protection and help and final enrichment in final glory of his own people. How do you get on with the book of Revelation? I suppose it's just a matter of where your mind zeroes as you read it. Having said that, I hasten to say it's as wrong to say that the judgments of God as pictured in Revelation exhibit harshness. What they exhibit is holiness, which is not harshness at all. Holiness is perfect purity expressing itself in total retributive hostility to what's bad, which is, as I say, justice. That's what God's justice and God's work as judge is all about. The writer of the book of Revelation understands this very well, even if we don't, and so he represents the saints, perfectly sanctified in glory, with minds, therefore, that think about these matters the way that God himself thinks about them. He presents the saints as praising God for the judgment of Babylon. The judgment of Babylon is recorded in chapter 18 of Revelation, and it's lurid and rather awful. And then in chapter 19, at the beginning, the saints rejoice in the fact that Babylon has been judged. I heard, says the writer, what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And they are rejoicing in that. Well, this is a picture of sanctified hearts appreciating the purity and justice of God as something glorious, and therefore the expression of God's purity and justice in judgments is something glorious, and they praise him for it. Well, I wonder if you can swallow that, friends. It is part of the Bible presentation of God, and if we find it hard to swallow, do let's realize it's because of the imperfect sanctification of our own moral sense. And then on we go. God is good, loving, faithful, patient, generous, merciful, gracious, jealous, in the sense in which a good husband or a good wife is also jealous to retain his spouse's full affection. For the Lord's people constitute his spouse, his bride. And the Lord our God is a jealous God. He wants the whole of our affection and takes it amiss if we give our hearts to anything or anyone other than himself. That doesn't mean that he doesn't give us any number of enjoyments on our daily path, our daily passage through his world. He does. But we become idolatrous about those enjoyments the moment we forget that they're his gifts and cease to thank him for them. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord, oh thank the Lord for all his love. That's how the hymn puts it, and that's something that we must never allow to fall out of our minds. And yes, God is joyful. There's much joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Whose joy is that? Why, God's joy, of course. Who else? Whose did you think? The Lord rejoices over his people. The Lord rejoices to bless his people. Joy is what you have in the heart when you are actively rejoicing. So it is with God, so it is with Christians. But we mustn't pursue that. J, God's glory, that is to say, two things together. First of all, the manifesting of God's excellence, the first meaning of the word glory in Scripture in both Testaments, when we read of God showing his glory or displaying his glory, is quite simply of God on display. Something of God is seen, something of God is appreciated, the Lord shows his glory. Glory means what God is. But then the second meaning in Scripture, which you have in both Testaments, has to do with the glory that we give to God in our response to the glory that he's shown to us. And this glory is our praise, our thanks, our adoration, our celebration, our exalting of God by our thoughts and our words and our songs, as we adore him and thank him for the glory that he's shown us. Give him glory for the glory that he's shown. This is one way of summing up what biblical religion is all about. You see now what I say in J. God's glory, that is, the manifesting of his excellence and the evoking of praise for that excellence, is God's goal in relation to us. It's a relational thing, you see, that we, his people, should see his glory and that we, his people, should praise him for his glory. That's his goal. That's what he wants. He has so made us that we find our own highest happiness in praising and adoring and serving and loving and exalting and worshipping him. And so the glory of God in this sense must be our goal too. We seek to see the Lord as he's revealed himself in Jesus and in Scripture, and we exercise ourselves in praising the Lord for the glory that he's shown us. The glory that he's shown us, I mean, in his works, first of creation and then of providence and then supremely of grace. And finally, God is triune, as we shall see tomorrow. Pause now. Any questions, I ask once again, about any of those building blocks that I've, conceptual building blocks that I've extracted from Scripture, following the mainstream of Christian exposition of God as it's been for hundreds and hundreds of years. I'm not saying anything that isn't regularly said by people who speak, teach, and write about God. But are there any problems or questions? Yes. I'm asked to say a little more about God's omniscience, distinguishing the quantity and the quality of God's knowledge, and saying what it's appropriate to say about its quality. I don't know if this is a setup. It's a question which might very well be intended to pull something out of me. Well, I'll answer it the best way I can, briefly. I've already said the best that I can say about the quantity of God's knowledge. He knows everything that was and is and will be, knows it in the sense that it's before his mind, he's aware of it, he takes account of it, he never loses sight of it. We, of course, can't achieve knowledge of that kind. We know some things through memory, and we know some of what's going on around us in each present moment as we travel through present moments. But there's nothing exhaustive about our knowledge of reality. Neither as we experience it in each present moment, nor as we know it from studying the past, because there's always more to be known than we have come to know yet. And that's all I'm going to say about quantity. As for quality, well, there's this to be said. God knows every single thing in its relation to every other single thing. God's knowledge is not fragmented. God's knowledge is not knowledge of isolated truths or facts. God's knowledge is, we might say, global knowledge, or if you like to use the word this way, holist or holistic knowledge. He knows everything, as I said, in relation to everything else. There is dispute among the theologians and the philosophers as to what is the best guess to form about God's knowledge of possibilities that, in fact, he doesn't choose to actualize or to have actualized in his world. The best guess, I think, is to say that his mind knows all the possibilities that all the possibilities that are not being actualized, as well as all the possibilities that are being actualized. That view has a personal label. It's called Molinism, after, I think it was a 15th century man named Molinos. Molinos, M-O-L-I-N-O-S. What am I saying? Well, in simplest forms, I'm saying it's better to suppose that God knows all the possibilities that he doesn't choose to actualize than to suppose that he doesn't know them. That's really all that this particular guess amounts to. But certainly, I'm going to assume that he does know them all. He knows what are the possibilities that he's rejected, as well as knowing the possibilities that he the possibilities that he's going to actualize. And once again, I'm going to affirm that his knowledge is exhaustive. He knows everything, as well as being coherent. That is, he knows everything in relation to everything else. Now, I hope I'm speaking to the point of your concern. That's the best that I can say. When you read Tom Morris, Our Idea of God, you will find him discussing the pros and cons of the Molinist idea. It seems to me that he gets you so deep into the forest, or rather so deeply involved with the trees, I should put it this way, the trees, that there's a danger of you losing sight of the forest. The forest is that it's more God-honoring to suppose that he knows all the possibilities that he's rejected than to suppose that he doesn't. That, as I said, is the essence of the Molinist view. Is that a satisfactory answer? Yeah?
I was just asking, is there a possibility from the view that God sees everything in the future, you think that people are more chosen than they have the free choice?
This is the old question about election to salvation, predestination, in other words, and the free will of human beings freely choosing, as in faith and repentance we do, freely choosing to embrace Jesus Christ and follow him. I maintain, as people like Calvin have maintained before me, and Augustine before Calvin, and I think Paul before Augustine, though he doesn't use these words, I maintain that there's a correlation, not a tension, but a correlation between divine election to salvation and human free choice of Christ, of the path of faith and repentance, the choice to become Christians. Some of us were converted at age, and we can remember it happening. As I speak now, just think back to your own conversion, will you, and check whether what I say strikes the chord of reality in relation to that conversion as you recall it. The correlation, I believe, is this. Free will, or free choice, I would rather say free choice than free will, because that word will is a systematically ambiguous word in our English vocabulary, and if you talk about will, you're constantly involving yourself in both abstractions and ambiguities. The word is more trouble than it's worth, and you can get on without it. I am going to get on without it. I'm going to talk about free choice. The reality of free choice is that you embrace what you really want to embrace. You choose what you really, at the time of choosing, want to have. In conversion, what happens is that God so works in our hearts in his electing grace that we really do want Christ and eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, and fellowship with God, and the hope of heaven. We want those things more than we want anything else. This is a sign that God has been working in our hearts, because it wasn't so originally when we were in our sins. So it may be through a longer or shorter period, it may be with calm deliberation, or it may be out of a great deal of inner turmoil and Sturm und Drang and strain and emotional ups and downs, we choose Christ according to the invitation of the gospel. And then, when we realize we are converted, the scripture would introduce us to what I call the family secret of God's children, namely that we chose Christ because from all eternity the Father and the Son had chosen us. And I say it's a family secret. It's truth which scripture tells to Christians. The doctrine of God's election has nothing whatever to say to a person who isn't yet a Christian. But it's the family secret that the Christian learns, and so we thank God for our conversion, as heartily as we thank him for the gift of his Son to be our Savior. Now, I maintain that this is the correct way to analyze free choice. There have been lots of people in the Christian church who have maintained, no, choice isn't free unless in the making of the choice we are out of God's control in that instance. He is not overruling what we are doing. He may have prepared us so that we are able to make the choice, but in the crucial moment he stands back, and so as far as he is concerned, our choice is indeterminate. That is to say, it's not being predetermined, it's not the fruit of election, it is what we choose to do. Theologians who say this say, certainly God foreknows what we're going to do, but he doesn't predetermine it. It is an action which is ours in such a sense that it isn't his work in us at all. Well, I don't think that that's scriptural. And the debate goes on, and when you read Tom Morris, you'll find that the view that I've offered you of free choice as being compatible with divine election to salvation, it's the view called compatibilism. If you want its label, it's the view of Augustine, it's the view of Calvin, it's the view of Jonathan Edwards, and I'm only following in the footsteps of these noble theologians. Tom Morris isn't at all sure that compatibilism will work. Well, he's entitled to his view. I argue against him that this, in fact, is the reality of free choice, and that it's very clarifying to say the essence of free choice is that you embrace what, deep down in your heart, you want more than you want anything else at that moment. It's free in the sense of being unrestricted by anything outside which would stop me choosing what at the moment I most want to choose. That is the essence of free choice according to my analysis. And I'm rejecting the idea which, as I say, slips into our minds so often and so often pops up in theology, that the essence of free choice is that nobody controls or determines the choice I'm making. That I believe to be a mistake. I think that God determines the choice I make. And as one who remembers quite vividly what it was like to be converted at age, I am profoundly thankful that God did so determine and work in me so that in freedom I chose what at that time I most wanted to choose, which was new life in Christ. I invite you, as I said, who remember your own conversion, to ask yourself whether isn't the way that it was for you too. And whether you don't thank God for your conversion in just that way and for just that reason. The alternative, of course, now we're going past five. Let me just make this one point, and then we'll have to leave the rest of our study of God to pick up tomorrow. But analyze down the alternative. If you don't thank God for inclining your heart so that you freely chose him, then what you have to do is to credit yourself with having had the good sense to choose Christ. You thank God for sending Christ and making your salvation possible, but you recognize that it was your own good sense at the moment of choice that brought you into the kingdom. Well, if you can live with that, I'm surprised. The Christian heart is disinclined to live with such an idea that I take to myself just the little bit of credit for having made a wise choice in choosing the Lord Jesus. No, my heart, your heart, was changed. Your desire was altered. The gospel confronted you, and you knew that not only what you needed, but what you wanted most of all was the new life in Christ, or Christ and his salvation, or express it any other way that seems to you preferable. Well, I told you, think against me until you see reason to think with me. You don't have to agree with me on this. Just note what the argument is. To my mind, there is no compelling counter-argument, but you shall be the judges of that. I simply put these things to you. And I believe that I've put to you in fair detail the biblical portrayal of God, a personal God, how he exists, and how he behaves. And so we go on from there to look, as we'll be doing at the beginning of next session, at the technical problem of how we verbalize all this in theology. And I have some things to say about the method of doing that. Time will be limited that we can spend on that, because our real business for tomorrow is the Trinity. So expect you'll get about 3/4 of an hour, I think, on the continuing questions of method for articulating our doctrine of God, and then we get to the Trinity, which will be tomorrow's main business. Please read ahead then through the Trinity note. Will you do that?